Great song and perfectly fitting with where we're going to go this morning. This, I think, is the key passage to the book of Romans, in my opinion. I think it sets out the theme of the book, contrary to what some other Bibles and commentaries may say. I think the theme of the book of Romans is the gospel, and I think this passage of scripture right here lays this out pretty significantly. We owe a tremendous debt to the reformers, whether it's those like Erasmus who penned scripture and did translation work and other work, John Calvin, who was certainly the pinnacle of a theologian of the time, or Martin Luther, who lived like us, I will say. I'll put it that way. Apparently, he was a very deeply troubled young man, and apparently felt the conviction of sin. Felt it like very few felt it at that point in time, because most were perfectly satisfied with doing penance and confessions and indulgences, and felt that was more than adequate to take care of the problem of sin. He had gone to school to study law, and I guess was doing well in his studies, and he just could not stand it any longer, and just felt he had to find something that would relieve him of the guilt. So he joined a monastery at 21. And went into this monastery and was known in the monastery as the one in there who had reached the pinnacle of piety. He was, if you said, well, who is the most righteous person in the monastery? Oh, that has to be Martin Luther. Say, well, who does the most penance? Luther. Who goes to the Mass more often than anybody else? Luther. Who does confessions more than anybody else? Luther. In fact, there's a story told that he would go to confession, and finally in the monastery they said, you need to stop coming until you actually sin. And for him, he says, I'm always sinning. And he was under such pressure in his heart, in his soul, that he was actually angry. Later on in some of his writings, he speaks of how angry he was with God. Because to him, God was requiring something of him that he was incapable of giving. He couldn't be that good. He just didn't know what to do. And most of the time we hear of Luther, we don't know, but there was a guy named Staupitz. This guy, which we don't hear much about, saw Luther and noticed how overwhelmed and unhappy he was, and went to him and said, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he says, why are you so sad? And Luther tells him, he says, because I'm such a horrible sinner. He says, I just can't get over this. I can't stop sinning. I want to do right, but I can't do right. I go confess and it does me no good. I don't feel any better for it. Nothing gets rid of the guilt. And so this guy tells him, he says, I'm in the same boat. He says, I can't do it either. Every time I make a vow, I break it. Every time I promise God something, I don't keep it. He says, but I found something. He says, what'd you find? He says, I found that it's not us, it's him. He goes, what? He says, well, have you read the Bible? And so he pointed him to the book of Romans. And that began Luther's journey to faith, as he started reading the book of Romans. Sad, isn't it, that you'd be in a monastery for that many years and never have read the book of Romans. Began to read the book of Romans and say, I want to understand what this says. And I think I wrote down this, hope I did, because I think it's an important... He says this. Before he begins to read, he says, quote, what works can come from a heart like mine?
How can I stand before the holiness of my judge with works polluted in their very source? That's how he felt. And after he read Romans and read it, take your Bibles and I'll point you to the verse, Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. I want you to look at verse 17. For in it, that's in the gospel, is the righteousness of God. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. He read that and he goes, wait a minute. I've been living by penance, by confession, by indulgences, by the Mass. I do everything I possibly can. I'm not living by faith at all. And so everyone knows the story of the steps that his son tells about and so forth. The bottom line is he came to a new conclusion after reading Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And I want to quote to you his conclusion. Listen carefully. For God does not want to save us by our own, but by an extraneous righteousness. On? Yeah, we're on. What did he realize? He could not do it. What's the first step of salvation? To realize you can't do it. To realize that there is nothing that you and I can do with anything within the context of our life by our works that we can do to make a change to remove sin and the guilt thereof. Nothing. It has to come from outside of us. And he came to that conclusion simply by these words. It just hit him like a locomotive. And of course, we know the story that he has taken. And 11 years after he came to this realization, he was standing at the Diet of Worms before the council, and the people were saying, and they were saying, you need to recant. So in 11 years, he had written articles and books promoting salvation by faith and denouncing Catholicism and the Pope. And so they said, you can't do that. You need to recant all of this. And so you probably have heard it. I'm going to read it to you anyway because I think it's such an important statement. He said this to the court. He says, unless therefore I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by the means of the passages I have quoted, unless they render my conscience bound by the word of God, I cannot and will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. That's Luther. We owe a debt because he promoted this when no one else was talking about this. That's what this passage is all about. So Romans chapter 1, look at verse 16 and 17 with me. Paul says, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. So, well, wouldn't that be self-evident? Remember his passage in 2 Corinthians where he talks about the wisdom of the world, the foolishness of the world, the wisdom of God. Christianity is not always looked at favorably by the world. I can't remember who it was. Sharon said some politician said just recently that they didn't feel like a Christian could actually serve in government because they're too biased. Okay, well, why would a person say that? Well, because Christianity is not looked at favorably. It's one of the things I've noted so often in Christian organizations. Christian organizations usually start really, really strong, but they're intent on becoming more acceptable to society. They begin to bend their rules and their convictions until they go off the deep end and become what they should not be. And you would look at Christian organizations, they do it all the time. Rarely does one ever come back from that. The only group I know of that's ever come back from that was the Southern Baptists. But people do this all. Why? Because they give up their convictions, because they want to be more acceptable. Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed. Remember, Jesus spoke to his disciples on the eve of his death. He talks about them being afraid and being ashamed of him. And I dare say that that is a battle that you and I both have in relationship to our testimony of Jesus Christ. We don't want to be thought badly of or thought little of. He says, I'm not ashamed. He says, I know I haven't been there yet. My not being there isn't because I'm ashamed. He says, I am not ashamed. What is he not ashamed of? The gospel. And what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, what is it? For I declare to you the gospel, which is Jesus Christ's death, Jesus Christ's burial, Jesus Christ's resurrection. That's the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of this message of bringing grace and righteousness to us from outside of ourselves, from heaven's shores, it comes to us. He says, I'm not ashamed of that at all. Why would I be ashamed of that which released me from all the bondage of Judaism? Or Luther, why would I be ashamed of that which released me from the bondage of Catholicism? Or anybody within the world we live in, you think of your life, what you were before, and say, this is what I was steeped into sin, and God in his grace stepped down and brought righteousness to me through the person of Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, resurrection, and released me from all the ugliness of what I was, or what I could have been, or what I could have done. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And whose gospel? Look what it says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of... See what it says? Of Jesus Christ. And again, I've said this before. If you take Christ out of the gospel, there is no gospel. If you attack the deity of Christ, then you remove the gospel. You remove the power of the gospel. If you say Christ was something other than the Son of God, you've diminished the gospel to just a nice little saying or a nice event. The gospel is inherent within the person of Jesus Christ. If there is no Christ, and he is not the God, the Son, and he's not the Son of God, if he's none of those things, then we don't have a gospel. And people will attack the three basic things. They'll say he wasn't really dead. He didn't really shed his blood. His blood really has no power. Or he really wasn't God. Or he really didn't rise from the dead. He was never dead in the first place. All the things that people will do to attack the gospel, because if they can remove that event, Jesus Christ, then they remove the gospel. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because what does it do? What does it have? Power. Okay? All right, what does power do? You don't have power, you don't turn on lights. Right? If you don't have power, you don't drive your car. Power is the source that makes it happen, correct? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power. It's what's behind what happened to me. The power of the gospel, the power to do what? Look what it says. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to do what? Save me. I have salvation because God has power. If God has no power, I have no salvation. If Christ has no power and the gospel has no power, I have no salvation. I have none. So why would I ever be ashamed of that? How often have we been given the opportunity to say something and we don't say it because we feel shy or intimidated, or we're embarrassed because we don't know what they might say or how they might respond? I've been asking to pray for my neighbor, Ken, for 20 years. This week, for the first time, he actually talked to me about something serious. First time in 20 years. So pray that the door has been open. So pray. We need to not be timid or ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God of salvation. To who? All right, now don't read that and say everyone's going to be saved. It's not universalism. The idea is that everyone who believes is going to be saved. If you don't believe, you're not going to be saved. Now, I know it's not popular to suggest some people are going to go to hell. But the scripture teaches quite clearly there will be some people who will go to hell. You could make a case that more people will go to hell than they will go to heaven, given the wide road and the narrow. You can make that case. All I'm going to say is not everyone's going to heaven. You have to believe. Now, it doesn't suggest in one way or in any way that God's sovereign and God doesn't have election. It doesn't suggest that. It just means that if you're going to go to heaven, you're going to believe. If you don't believe, you're not going to heaven. And it doesn't mean you have to be a good person. You have to go to church or join a church or give money to the church. The idea is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's a matter of belief. That's not a matter of works. We're not going to get into it this morning. We will later on in chapter 7. But salvation and faith is not works. It's a belief. He says, if everyone who believes, in other words, it's non-discriminatory. It says the Jews first and also the Greeks. And I'm not worried about all the nuances of that. But clearly in the scripture, the Jews were the first to receive this and the Gentiles were the second. But that doesn't mean one's better than the other, it's just a sequential aspect of it. So we have been given this opportunity for the gospel. So he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of that. It's the power that saved me, and it saves anyone else who believes. It rescues me from sin and guilt, removes my sinfulness. It removes my pollution. It removes me and moves me out of slavery. It makes it so I'm not punished for sin. It says I no longer have to die. This is the salvation that God has given me that I'm not ashamed of. I'm not ashamed. So if someone comes to you and they say, do you believe that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners? Your answer to that is? Yes, okay. And then you would say, all right. And they say, okay, well, can you tell me, where does it tell you that that's true? What's your answer to that? Be emphatic here. In the Bible, all right. You would say it's in the Bible. You mean it's not in Time? Not in Life magazine? It's not even Reader's Digest? They tried once, all right? So where is it? It's in this book, right? Why? What does this book contain? This is really important in this verse of Scripture, and it will be important to the rest of it. What this book contains is the revelation of God. This book contains the revelation of God. Now, what is a revelation? All right, I want to tell somebody something. I want to give them information they presently do not have. I want to somehow make something clear to them. I want to show them something. Okay. Now, if I'm the only one that knows it, only me, I'm the only one that has this information. I'm the only one that has this data. I'm it. No one else does. It's the commercials. Commercials are always trying to tell us they have the answer. You know, no one else has this answer. My pillow. Is he the only one who ever made a pillow? Must be, right? But he has the answer. Well, how am I going to get the answer? And this is important here, because we're going to say, well, how do we know that Jesus Christ saves sinners? How do we know that the gospel has the power to save people? How do we know that? We say, well, we know it because we believe in the Bible. They say, well, why would you believe in the Bible? What does the Bible contain that's so much different than every other book? It's the revelation of God. God has something and knows something that no one else knows. You know what he knows? He knows salvation and no one else knew it. Look what it says. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God. Now, what did Luther say? I spent my whole life trying to obtain righteousness and do what is right. I tried it over and over and over again and found myself to fail continuously, overwhelmed with my guilt, unable to release myself from the agony and the pollution of my life. I couldn't do it. He says, and I've been doing this and realized that it's not my righteousness I need, but it's His righteousness that we need. And His righteousness is revealed in the gospel. Now watch. The gospel is what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now watch. Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. In that gospel is revealed righteousness. Why is righteousness revealed in that event? Because what is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? What is that event? Think about the event itself. What is it referring to? It's referring, I'll be more doctrinal here, it's referring to the vicarious atonement. Whether you like the word atonement or not, it's referring to Christ coming and substitutionally dying for us. So in his substitutional death, burial, and resurrection, he did that for us that he might reveal to us his righteousness, not our righteousness. Because some religions, Catholicism included, will suggest he does that to enable us and us to work in our righteousness to do things for him. That's the whole idea of sacraments. The idea of a sacrament is God enabling you to do righteousness. You can't do righteousness. You've got to get righteousness. Do you understand that? You can't earn it. You can't work it up. You can't fan that spark inside of you. There's no spark there. The only way you're going to get righteousness is to get it from somebody who has it, and it's been revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So if you don't have Christ, you don't have righteousness. That's the point he's making. He says it's been revealed to us from faith to faith. Complicated phraseology. But I think the idea is where do we start? We start in faith. Where do we end? We end in faith. We start in faith, we end in faith. We begin the journey in faith, we complete the journey in faith. I think that's the point he's trying to make. And so how does that fit in this context? He's saying, well, wait a minute. Paul says, he says, I'm not afraid, ashamed of the gospel, because I know the gospel is what saves us, because it's the power of God to save us. And by that means of the gospel, God brought righteousness to me, and that was applied because I started in faith. I believed that to be true. I didn't work it to be true. I didn't say, okay, God, it's you and me. We're going to make this work. I said, it's all God. Salvation is all in him. That's how I start, and that's how I end. Critical, because in so many religious movements, not only of our day, but of his day, it was always God and me working together to make this work. For instance, scripture, I'll give you one. Peter says this, be ye holy. How's that working out? How many have found holiness in the mirror in the mornings? Or on the job, or driving the car? I mean, can you find holiness and say, okay, if I just find this, you know, it's like golf. I found the secret. Okay, I talked to people I play golf with. And, oh, I found the, I got it. I got the secret. You know, now give me this thing they're going to do, and they hit the ball right down the middle. I said, oh, you found the secret. Good. The next shot, they hit way over there. They lost the secret already. Right? As if somehow they're, and some people in Christianity think the secret is that God and I are working together. He gives me this so I can make it work. It isn't that way. He who dwells within us is the Holy Spirit. Any holiness is going to happen in us is going to be happening through him. It's what Paul says in Galatians, it's not I who live, but he who lives in me. We start in faith, we end in faith. We say, I believe God, and I'm going to act according to that. Romans 4, he'll go into that in much more detail. The idea is this is what God says. So here we go. What does God say here? God says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Do you believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Do you believe that? You say, yes, I believe that. Okay. I believe I have faith that what he says is true, because it's a revelation. God has revealed this. If a guy comes to you and says, I died last night, went to heaven, and I came back, and I want to tell you what heaven's like. What do you do with that? Good for you? Jealous? Really? Now, wait a minute. He's making a revelation. What good is his revelation? And if his revelation contradicts this revelation, which, by the way, most of them always do, if it contradicts, what do I do with that? The revelation I'm concerned about is the revelation that God has given me. It's the message that God has revealed to me. And he's revealed to me in his word, and he says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation is me coming to grips with that truth and saying, I accept that to be the truth. That's the revelation that I've accepted. I start in faith. And I live my life from that point on in faith. And what does that faith look like? Look at the last phrase of the verse. The one that stuck with Luther. What's it say? All right. The righteous or the just shall live by faith. See that? Paul liked that phrase because in Galatians he uses it again. And if you believe Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, he'll use it in Hebrews 10:38 as well. Okay, where does that come from? Look in the margin. Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. It's a quote from the Old Testament. Okay, anybody know what the circumstances of that quote was? I'll help you. Habakkuk was a prophet. He was a prophet, I think, under Jehoiakim, I believe, who was a wicked king. And the scripture tells us that he was observing the land of Judah at the time. And as he looked in Judah, he noticed that wickedness abounded in the kingdom, similar to many kingdoms you've seen. Wickedness is abounding. And he noticed that the wicked were doing well and the righteous were doing poorly. He noticed that the wicked were getting rich and the righteous were getting poor. He noticed that the wicked were taking advantage of the righteous. And so he prayed. And what did he pray, would you suppose? God, straighten us out, right? This doesn't seem right. It isn't fair. So why would the wicked prosper and the righteous not prosper? So it doesn't seem correct. It doesn't seem right to do this. And so he says, he goes to God, and I'm paraphrasing, I understand. And he goes to God and he says, it doesn't make sense here. What are you going to do about this, God? And God says, I've got a plan. He says, here's my plan. I'm going to send the Babylonians to punish these people in Judah. He says, wait a minute. That'd be like saying, the guy in Korea is going to be punished by Putin. Okay? Well, the punishment sounds like it'll be worse than the correction, doesn't it? He says, don't worry, Rebecca, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to send the Babylonians and they'll take care of it. And then he goes, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like a good solution to me. And so he begins to complain about that. And he says, I don't get it. I don't understand. How is it that we can function in this environment? What's going to happen when the Babylonians come? He says, it doesn't make sense. Why would you do all this kind of things? And then he comes with this message. He says to Habakkuk, he says, the just, the righteous, the godly shall live by faith. Faith in what? Faith that God has it all figured out and he'll take care of it. Because you read the rest of the book, he says that God's going to come back and God will punish the wicked eventually. But you can't live this life as if somehow tomorrow is going to get straightened out on this side of eternity like you think it ought to be straightened out. You have to trust God, that God knows what he's doing and that eventually it'll all work out to God's glory. You have to believe that. Because the just have to live by faith. So what do you think the just are praying? They have a wicked landlord who comes in and, and is going to evict them from their homes. And so the just start to pray, oh, Lord, deliver us from this wicked landlord, right? And he says, okay, no problem. So the wicked landlord sells it to another landlord who is absolutely worse. And then you say, if you've been praying that, you go to God and say, God, that's not exactly what I was asking for. Is that correct? But what does God say? The just shall live by faith. Not by sight, but by faith. And what's your faith in? Your faith is in God's revelation. Your faith is in the Word of God. Your faith is saying, I know God tells me that He'll take care of this, and I just need to trust Him. That I can't figure this out. I don't know what the best thing is to do. It's like people all the time saying, well, when we pray, we've got to pray specific. Okay? If you'll read Romans, you'll find out very quickly praying specific doesn't work very well because we're too dumb. That's not the words used, but it says the weakness that we have as believers is we don't really know what to pray for. But so often I've been told over the years, well, could you give me, I want to pray specifically. And then I usually ask, well, what are you going to specifically ask for? And then they go, well, I'm not sure, you know. And I'm not denying that we need to pray and pray for God and bring our supplications. All I'm saying is the just, regardless of whether or not the answer to their prayer was what they thought it should be, they need to live their life and live their life with the belief and the faith that God will take care of it because He's the sovereign God of the universe, regardless. So what's Paul saying? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Right? It's the power of God to salvation to the Jews and to the Gentiles both, right? And God has revealed this to us that is from faith to faith, and that all believers, all those who call themselves just and righteous because of Him, we are all to live in what? In faith. Now, who's he writing to? Roman Christians. What do you think is going to happen to the Roman Christians not too long from now? What do you think happens to all Christians? All Christians who decide to live godly in Christ Jesus will do what? Suffer persecution. All do. And the answer, contrary to the wealth and profits out there, God doesn't always make it turn out good now. That's not God's plan. Because we don't live for now. What do we live for? I talked to people, I've been talking to more people recently, I guess, about retirement. And I so many of them are saying, I live for retirement. I said, really? I said, what are you going to do? And then they go on to tell me what they're going to do. We're going to fish or going to play golf or they're going to, whatever they're going to do. All these things they're going to, planning to do in retirement. Do you think the best investment in life is to live for retirement or live for eternity? I think, just my guess, I think eternity is going to last longer. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, eternity is a whole lot better for a believer than retirement, right? The just shall live by faith. We trust God's promises. We trust what God says. That's how we start, and that's how we finish. That's why the Apostle Paul and Luther joined him to say, I'm not worried about the council who might have me burned at the stake. I'm not worried about their response to me. I'm only worried about how God feels about me. That's all that matters. Because I live by faith. I live by faith. It removes timidity. It removes being ashamed. It removes fear. Because now we're living because we're living under the banner, if you will, of Christ and His sovereignty. The just shall live by faith. That was what Luther grabbed a hold of in this passage of Scripture, and it turned the world upside down with the gospel. The Reformation, the Protestant churches, all spring from that revelation to this man. I was reading this and thinking, what would happen if believers in church caught the same passion of the gospel that Luther had? What would happen? What would happen if they said, this is going to be the ruling force of my life? This is going to be the controlling thing of the way I think and feel. This is going to be what I'm going to look to every single time when I try to decide how to respond to a circumstance or an event. Will always be the same thing. The just shall live by faith. And how hard is it to live by faith? We are seeing, feeling people who are attacked continuously in this world, and it is difficult to live by faith when we don't understand why. It's the why that catches us. Why is God doing this? Why was God allowing such evil to flourish in Judah? Why did God use Babylon to destroy them and become worse than the previous? Why would God do this? Because God is sovereign and has a plan, and ultimately that plan leads to one place, and that is the glory of God. So every single event that takes place in our life, we can look at that and say, if I'm going to live by faith, I'm going to live with the knowledge that the revelation of God tells me this is for His glory. And if it's for His glory, that's sufficient. Is it? Check it. Evaluate it. Ask yourself if it really is sufficient for you. Ask about how you pray. Look at your prayer. Look at your prayer request. What are you praying for? Are you praying and saying, Lord, I want you to do this for me, and if He doesn't do it, you're not happy? Are you praying and saying, Lord, whatever you want to do and however you want to do it, that's okay with me? As long as you're glorified? Check your prayer requests. Check your thought processes. Think about your daydreams, your night dreams, those things that you crave and want. Check it to that benchmark. The just shall live by faith, knowing that we live for the glory of God. I'll guarantee you, you and I will all come up short someplace. All of us do. That's the struggle of humanity, is it not? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know, Lord, that You transformed the world of Christianity with this verse of Scripture, that You brought a man into Luther's life that pointed him to the Scripture, because the Scripture really is the answer, because it's the revelation of God to us. It's God's message to us of how to live. It's God's message to us how to be saved. It's God's message to us how to communicate that gospel to others. It is the message of life. It's the message of testimony. It's the message of joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's the joy of getting through hard times and difficulties without bitterness and anger and wrath and malice. It's the message that releases us from vindictiveness and bitterness. It's the message that will set us free from all the sinfulness that this world has to offer. Help us, Lord, to live by faith, that we, as the just, as those who have received Your righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ, will live that kind of life. That's the life for Christians. Lord, we all struggle with that because we all have doubts. We all have desires that are stronger sometimes than our desire to serve You. We all have wants that are greater sometimes than wanting to please You. We all have dreams that are greater in our minds right now and overwhelm our thoughts of heaven. Lord, we put things on such high pedestals that we think they're so important to us, Lord, not realizing that what's really important is You. We pray that You'll grant us grace. Only by Your grace, Lord, are we able to live a life of faith. And so we pray that You'll grow our faith, that You will increase our faith, that we pray that we will spend more time in Your word and in prayer that our faith might increase. We pray that we will grow in this kind of faith, so that we live this life of faith that you might be glorified. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.